Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33. We've had a gap in Sunday school lesson, and we have been working out of 2 Peter chapter 3, which, as you will see, leads us logically to Ezekiel 33. And we've asked the question, is God willing that any should perish? We've looked at a number of places in 2 Peter 3. Numerous questions surface and all lead to what I believe is a biblical understanding of what 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 teaches. That God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of Christ. Well, we asked a series of questions. Why would a God who is not willing that any should perish declare, I will destroy man whom I've created? They're back in the book of Genesis. Destroyed the old world. Concerning the new world, there in 2 Peter 3, 7, why would a God who is not willing that any should perish say that by the same word, this world which we live in and its inhabitants are reserved unto fire? Why would God, who is not willing that any should perish, permit Peter to say and write under inspiration that the false teacher's judgment's just a matter of time, lingers not, slumbers not? Why would a God who is not willing that any should perish spare not the angels that sinned? Spare not the angels. And of course, when we look at the practical application, when God destroyed the old world, we realize and appreciate His mercy again, where He saved some. And so will He do in our world. He spared Noah and his family from that worldwide judgment. We also understand, as we look at Genesis 19, that God saved some out of the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God, in His mercy and His grace, spared Lot and his family. A portion of his family. One man out of the whole city. One man out of the whole world there in Noah's day. God spared them. The rest perished. Why would a God who is not willing that any should perish allow that to happen? We then understand that the promise that you find in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the long-suffering there mentioned in verse 9 of 2 Peter 3, grammatically connected to the us word, to us, the beloved, or the ye, there in the context of that passage. I believe that 2 Peter 3, 9 is directly applicable to the people to whom the epistle was written, the beloved of God. And for them it is understood then that God is not willing that any of them should perish. And you can take great confidence and have great assurance in that truth. But then we come to this question, does God then delight in the destruction of sinners? And of course, does the suggested treatment or interpretation of 2 Peter 3, 9 make God a monster of sorts, or an unfeeling tyrant, so to speak? We come to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33. Where you see an overall picture of the outward gaze of a watchman's ministry. Let me read this text to you. If you'll follow along verse by verse. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus she speaks, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's important that you understand that. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Very important foundational truths that affect your position at the Bema Seat. It ought to be our goal, like it was with the Apostle Paul, that when the end of our days comes and we no longer have an opportunity to minister, literally to sound the trumpet to those who are facing imminent destruction, that we be like Paul, as he said to the Ephesian church, pure from the blood of all men. Pure from the blood of all men. Now it is certain that the Apostle Paul did not preach the gospel to every creature. He was one man. And in the providence of God, in his travels, God would bring him into contact with people in different cities, people within the sphere of his influence. As much as was possible, heard the trumpet sound, the warning that judgment was coming. So he was able to say toward the end of his ministry, I'm pure from the blood of all men. Likewise with us, in the sovereign providence of God, he brings you into contact with a circle of family and friends and other contacts, miscellaneous contacts. It is in that sphere that you and I should strive to be clear of conscience, so that when we come to the end, we can, with wide open eyes, look into the face of God and know for sure that we are pure from the blood of all men. Come back here to this place in Ezekiel. This is the voice of Jehovah to the house of Israel, literally, Israel. By application, to you and I, as we will try to make apparent. It says in verse 2, when I bring a sword upon the land, that speaks of judgment applied to 2009, that sword of judgment is fast approaching our generation, our world. Set a watchman there in the text, it says. They set a watchman. Now, a watchman is a person who is charged with a couple of things and in possession of a couple of things. Number one, his main responsibility is to be alert. And is able to see or sense imminent danger approaching his sphere of influence, his city. He is charged then with the responsibility, trumpet in hand, to sound the alarm. Your trumpet, my trumpet, is this book right here. The content of this book, the gospel, primarily. That's the critical message that needs to be spoken to the people of our world. The content of the gospel, Jesus, holy child of God, born of Mary, sent by God the Father into the world for the express purpose of suffering at the cross. And in His death, purchasing the pardon of all who believe. Now, I just don't want to step back from that. Just take a little offshoot for a moment to set up for the morning service and for some foundational material. When you refer to the gospel, we find that word, the gospel message, is being diluted today. Take a verse like, what the Apostle John says. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. That's what the Bible says. Does it make any difference if it is read, the death of Christ cleanseth you from all sin? Now, there would be some who say, no difference at all. No difference at all. It is the death of Christ that cleanseth you from all your sin. Or is it the blood of Christ that cleanseth you from all sin? And the gospel is being diluted in this sense that people are adding to the Word, taking away from the Word, altering the Word so as to make the Word more readable and palatable to the dumbed-down generation in which we live. Now, where I stand, that's just a fog, a smoke screen, the real motive behind the alterations, the supposed readability enhancements of the Scripture is money. Money. Publishers make lots of money on new Bible translations. They make lots of money. Now let me come back into the path again. Having said that, when you have the trumpet, the gospel in hand, it is imperative that you know what the gospel says as God has revealed it, and be faithful in declaring that message to those around you. That message. Now, there are certain things that happen. If when He seeth the sword come upon the land, and judgment is coming upon our land, look out your kitchen window, get in your car, start down the street, and look at the first house on your right or your left, and understand that those people are facing imminent judgment apart from Christ. That's how personal it needs to be, because they are in the sphere of your influence. That person you sit across the table from at the lunch table where you work, apart from Christ, he's or she is going to perish in judgment. That person's in the sphere of your influence. You have the trumpet in hand. You're the watchman, charged with the responsibility of issuing a warning. Not issuing argumentation, though you need to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of hope. You're there to give a warning, make a statement. Then it says here, whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come, and it shall, and take him away, and he perish, and he will, his blood shall be where? Huh? What does the text say? Where's the blood at for a person who hears the warning, does not hear, or does not heed the warning? It's on his head. The responsibility then falls to him. It's on him. It's on him. I want to say to you that even if he hears no warning, this is a deep theological truth, even if he hears no warning, this text will teach that he will still perish and he is still responsible for his own iniquity. Now, we look further down, verse 5, he heard the sound of the trumpet, he took not warning, his blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. For by way of application, the person who hears the trumpet sound, the gospel preached, the testimony given, the witness that you have presented, and the Spirit of God moves in his heart, he'll be spared from the judgment to come, the wrath to come. He will, at that moment, have the same peace that you have. The same peace of heart that you have. Doesn't change the fact that judgment isn't coming. It just changes the circumstances in which I face it. Now I don't have to face it with the weight of my iniquities on my shoulder, because Christ bore my sins in his body on the tree. And God, holy God, was satisfied with that offering, that shedding of the blood. You know, when we come back to that sidetrack again, when I substitute blood or death in that verse, for those who may not think it's just semantical difference. You know, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Well, we can, some would have it to make it more readable and to take the bizarre notion of bloody sacrifice out of the picture. It is the death of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. You realize that death comes in many ways. Christ could have died natural causes. Would that have been sufficient to save your soul? He could have been strangled. Would that have been sufficient? No. He could have been thrown off a cliff. Died. Would that have been sufficient? And you say, well, no. Well, why not? Well, because the Bible says that it's the blood that makes atonement for the sin. Unless, of course, there in Leviticus 17:11, that verse has maybe been supplied by a translator or added by a textual critic. Then how would we know? How would we know that when we stand on the wall and we see judgment coming and we're sounding the warning with the trumpet, that we are actually sounding, as what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church, I'm thinking we're in the 13th chapter there, where he talks about a clear sound of the trumpet. You know, we don't do a whole lot of thinking this way, but the old folks used to use trumpets for signaling battle times, and there would be certain kinds of sounds. You know, trumpet sounds would be certain, and it would either signal retreat or signal advance or some other maneuver. And it would be very important that the person with the trumpet in his hand give a certain sound. Give a certain sound. Very important that happened. So you come in here again in verse 6. If the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away how? In his own what? His own iniquity. So the sinner, the one who is facing judgment, is responsible whether he hears or he doesn't hear. He will perish. He will perish. Is God willing that any should perish? Well, not any believers. But does he, in a dual fashion, issue a double predestination where he decrees others to be damned? And the answer to that is no. Well, why? Because it's logical that's a logical conclusion that people would come to. It's still no. And the reason it's still no is because it's not anywhere taught in the Scripture. Not anywhere. Logic aside. You say, wow, surely on an important matter like that, God wouldn't omit those kind of details for us, and I wish, however fanciful or logical that may be, I have to say, if it isn't in the book, it is that God did not mean for you to have it. There is some great mystery, some dynamic to walking by faith. And you walk by faith only because of one reason. You have ultimate confidence in the holy character, the eternal character of your God. That even when the way is not clear, you walk in the path that He chooses for you. Here's a watchman. We're charged with a responsibility. Each of you are watchmen in your sphere of influence. You, like me, are charged with a responsibility as the judgment fast approaches, is to sound the warning. To sound the warning. Of course, whosoever hears the trumpet, the word, he refuses to flee for refuge to Christ, his blood's on his own head. He hears the warning and he flees, he delivers his soul. And if the watchman for some reason is negligent and the people not hearing, not having been warned, die in the onslaught of judgment, he is taken away in his own iniquity. The wicked die in his own iniquity. Now, our responsibility is to warn the wicked. Their responsibility is to obey the warning. And where do you want to be when you're finally done and you've issued your last warning? Where do you want to be conscience-wise? Keep your place in Ezekiel 33 and go to the book of Acts. Let me remind you again of a noteworthy goal. That you might work toward this end. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul came to a place in his life, as you and I will, where he says in verse 25 to these people, "I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." No more. "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." He says, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." All the counsel of God. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock." Now, there's where you want to go, sir. Right. So we want to make a practical application of that verse now, in light of Ezekiel 33. In the sphere of your influence, your neighbors, your family, friends, people that are within reach, people that are just beyond reach, where you have the ability to make contact with, your goal should be, as Paul's was, not to shun to declare the whole counsel of God to them. You need to warn them that judgment is coming, and you need to encourage them that God has provided a solution for that judgment that is coming in the person of Christ. Relate to them how it is that you have the peace of God and the peace from God through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you think about the watchman, I found this old tract. Listen carefully. It does have a sharp point. Fred somebody, Thomas everybody, Peter anybody, and Joe nobody were neighbors. But they were not like you and me. They were odd people and most difficult to understand, and the way they lived was a shame. All four belonged to the same church, but you would not have enjoyed worshiping with them. Everybody went fishing on Sunday or stayed home to visit with friends. Anybody wanted to worship, but was afraid somebody wouldn't speak to him. So guess who went to church? Nobody. Really, nobody was the only decent one of the four. Nobody did the visitation. Nobody worked on the church building. And once they needed a Sunday school teacher, everybody thought anybody would do it, and anybody thought somebody would do it, and you know who did it? Exactly right. Nobody. It happened that a fifth neighbor, an unbeliever, moved into the area. Everybody thought somebody should try to win him to Christ. Anybody could have made an effort, and you probably know who finally won him. Nobody. Nobody. The author of this little tract says this little parable brings to focus again the fact that each of us is personally responsible for God's work. If we leave it for somebody or everybody or anybody, nobody will do it. Let's work until Jesus comes. So here we are, watchmen on the wall. Watchmen on the wall, charged with the responsibility to sound this somber warning. And remember this, the 11th verse says, on the part of God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That ought to be your sentiment and mine as well. Because over and over the message again comes in that same verse 11, along with the warning, turn ye from your wicked ways. Why will you die? Why will you die? Now, let me turn the corner on this. Having laid that foundation in Ezekiel 33, can we understand God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? Like, for example, is God's offer to deliver real? Is it a real offer? In spite of the fact that totally depraved sinners will not respond. Now think about that again. Let that sink in. Is God's offer of deliverance real? Is it valid? Does He really mean it when the totally depraved sinner will not respond? But is the offer of God genuine? Write this little word down someplace where you can fetch it up from time to time. When you come to a place where you are confused about two truths that collide, and you say, wow, they both can't be true. And I'm here to tell you that, yeah, you can have two conflicting truths, equally valid. And you know what? Your brain's going to choke because it can't logically figure it out. So here's the word, spelled A-N-T. I-N-O-M-Y. A-N-T. I-N-O-M-Y. Antinomy. Defined as the appearance of contradiction, and the operative word is appearance. The appearance of contradiction between conclusions which seem equally logical, reasonable, and necessary. It is not a contradiction, though it looks like one. And that's a direct quote from Mr. James Packer in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, somewhere there on the middle of page 18 in that little work that he did. It is not a contradiction, though it looks like one. It is an apparent incompatibility between two truths. An antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly, operative word again, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. It's a mystery to us how they can be squared with each other. Someone has said, you academics in the room would probably be able to verify this when you think about modern physics. I can guarantee you, I know less than nothing about physics. And I can also guarantee you that I don't care that I know less than nothing about modern physics at this point in time in the going. All right. But there is the study of light, which gives evidence that shows light consists of both particles and waves, and it's not apparent how that can be so. And yet, there they are, side by side. I mean, think about a theological antinomy. We would think about it this way. It is that which God does as king, sovereign king, and which he does as judge. Theological antinomy. As king, of course, he orders and he controls all things, human actions among them, in accordance with his own eternal purpose. As king, he does that. And as judge, however, he holds every man responsible for choices he or she makes and the course of actions that they pursue. But if he controls their actions according to his eternal purpose, how then may it be that he can justly execute judgment upon a person for his or her own actions? We found in Ezekiel 33 that man is a responsible moral agent, though he's divinely controlled. Now, let me give you a couple of examples of theological antinomies. I gather they are, because sometimes these blow my mind left and right too. For example, you take the Lord Jesus Christ. Our doctrinal statement says that Christ, the Son of God, is holy man, holy God. Holy man, holy God. The question is, how can he be both simultaneously and still be holy? H-O-L-Y. Theologians call or refer to that as the hypostatic union, where there is the perfect blending of the deity of God, the eternality of God, with the humanity, the mortality of the creature without sin. Now, cannot deny the humanity of Christ. He bled, did he not? He got hungry, did he not? He was thirsty, did he not? He got tired, was he not? He wept. He cried like you do, did he not? And he got dirty. His feet were filthy when he walked through the streets of the cities. It required sanitation. His feet needed to be washed. John chapter 13, right? Can't deny his mortality. You can't deny his deity. He is the Son of God from heaven. He himself said, he claimed for himself the attributes of deity. How then, when you branch off of that, another antinomy is, how does the eternal Son of God die? Is Christ eternal? He is. Did He die? How do you reconcile those two truths? Well, you say, well, he only was dead for a little bit, then He rose from the dead. Still alive. Yeah, but there was death. Then you think about the Trinity. One God. Yet three eternal, co-equal personages in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. How can it be said to be one God, yet three persons? Now, if you sit down and you try to logically pan that all out, you'll go nuts. The safest thing to do, the best thing to do, is simply fall back on what God has said. The Lord our God is one God. There are divisions or distinctions of roles in the Godhead. The Father planned it all. The Son provided for it all. And the Spirit, He prompts, He executes the plan. That's how you came to hear His Word. Now, you did hear His Word, didn't you? Are you sure that you heard His Word, or did you merely hear the word of a translator? So man is responsible. Sovereignty and responsibility are taught side by side. Let me show you in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. And verse 22. Luke 22, verse 22. It says there, truly, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom He is betrayed. Now, just because the whole scene at Calvary was predetermined by God to effect redemption, does that then take the onus of guilt and responsibility from what Judas did in his betrayal? I see there two truths butting up against each other, both of them true, but it defies rational conclusion in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 and 23. Acts 2, verse 22 and 23. You have to understand that to our finite, pygmy little minds, and I have no problem confessing that. Do you? I heard somebody say a long time ago that one of the effects of the fall of man in Genesis was that he had diminished capacity, mental capacity. Meaning that God created us with a brain so absolutely amazing that the fall of man resulted in the fact that the normal human being at his best state only uses about 2.5% of his mental capacity. Which means that somewhere along the line in the fall, we lost over 95% of what God originally desired for us to have. Pygmies? Yes, by any stretch. And some complain, well, if God orders all of our actions, how can it be reasonable that and right for Him to hold us responsible? Well, you look in Acts 2, verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Two equally but irreconcilable truths, same verse. But when you look at Romans 9, verse 19 through and verse 20, it seems to imply that the creature has no right to protest and complain about the revealed will of God. God has a right to dispose of His creatures, and that's absolute. And again, what's problematic is, to the Western mind, that would be us, the Western mind, greatly diminished because of sin, we have been vested for all of our lives with a rights entitlement attitude. And we have a hard time surrendering that. But remember this, God says to us, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." Two verses and then we quit. You are in the New Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians 13 just for a minute. 1 Corinthians 13. And verse 12. Remember this. Don't forget now. We sing that hymn, Amazing Grace. I once was blind. Then the next goes on to say what? I once was blind. Now I see. Okay, you... as redeemed people born of God, you now you're able to see. But don't forget verse 12. For now we see through a glass. Before you couldn't see through the glass. But now how do we see? Even though through a glass it is said to be darkly. Darkly. If you go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse number 12. Pardon me, verse 6. The psalmist here says about the revelation of God. He says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." Now, the word wonderful, as I've been taught, led to believe this, is a word that means or corresponds to the secret thing. The secret thing. Your knowledge is too much of a secret for me. And then it says it is what? It is high. Inaccessible. There are certain elements of the revelation of God that are inaccessible to our pygmy little minds. And we get all flustered and frustrated because we can't quite cross all the T's and dot the I's exactly like we would like. And here, with this antinomy of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, as it touches upon a real life issue of judgment coming, responsibility for those who are watchmen to sound the trumpet, to issue the warning, the responsibility of those inside the city in the place, let's just say at ground zero, to heed the warning and flee. Turn ye, why will ye die? If they choose to hear not the warning, then they perish in their own iniquity. But you, having given the warning, may with a clear conscience come to the end of your day, your earthly ministry, and say, "I, like Paul, by the grace of God, am pure from the blood of all men. But woe be unto us at the Bema Seat if we present ourselves there with bloody hands. Because we did shun to declare the whole counsel of God, every word, every jot and tittle of the gospel to those who stand ready to perish." Do you have any question or comment? Let's pray.